51. And we'll read this section and then make some remarks concerning its relevance to us as we're gathered here this evening. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us. Let me ask you a test question. What are the three key words in 2 Peter? Three key words in 2 Peter. Talked about it this morning. Yes? Nope. Knowledge? Yep. Diligence and remembrance, okay? Knowledge, diligence, and remembrance. And we've looked at knowledge, and we've looked at diligence, and in this section, he wants to bring before us remembrance, the importance of remembrance. Now, I want to suggest something to you, just as it were, by way of a general outline, that this section, verses 12 through 21, it really divides up into three sections. Verses 12 through 15 would deal with particularly the concern that Peter had for them as a shepherd. And he wants to make sure that they remember the things that he's taught them and they don't forget. And that even after he's gone, even after he's deceased, he still wants them to remember the things that he's taught them. And so what we're emphasizing is the shepherd's heart that Peter had. And we want to think about that as we look at verses 12 through 15. And then in verses 16 through 18, there's a little bit of a transition, and he's going to talk about the testimony of the apostles and the fact that the apostles they were eyewitnesses. They actually saw these things, that we're not following cunningly devised fables or anything like that, but we're actually we're following that which was really seen and that which was really heard. Real events, real things that took place, and he wants us to have confidence in the testimony of the apostles, which we have now written in our New Testament. We can have confidence in the New Testament testimony. He wants us to have confidence in that. And then, finally, verses 19 through 21, he wants us to have confidence in the Old Testament too. And he wants us to know that how that the Old Testament scriptures were given to us. How did they come to us? How did we get the Old Testament scripture? And we might just say, as we're talking about the subject of investment, that in this section, there are three things that you could say that he wants us to invest in. He wants us to invest in the people of God. He wants us to invest in getting a knowledge of the testimony of the apostles, the New Testament scriptures. And he wants us to invest in understanding and knowing the Old Testament scriptures too. And so we're thinking this week about investing. What are we to invest in? And I want to suggest to you that what Peter, by example and by precept here, is saying is this. As a young person, here's what to go in for. Go in for caring and showing your concern for the people of God. He says, go in for a knowledge of the apostolic testimony. Make sure you understand the testimony of the apostles, what they left behind for us. And then finally, make sure that you go in as well to understand and know and have a grasp of the prophets of the Old Testament, and that we can know that these things are really true. So we begin with Peter's pastoral concern, his willingness to invest in the people of God. And of course, if you remember back to his time when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, there are a couple of scriptures that immediately come to your mind. One of them is found in Luke chapter 22, and I want to just get us to turn there for a moment. Remember that when the Lord spoke to Peter here in this chapter, Luke 22 and verse 32, this is what he says to him. Well, let's just break in verse 31 to get some of the background. He says, the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He's reminding Peter that Satan had a real desire to sift him as wheat, and that he was going to go through an experience as a result of that. And of course he did. You remember that Peter had denied the Lord, and he came through this experience. And at the other side of it, the Lord wants him to have compassion for the people of God and to strengthen his brethren. And so that was a commission that the Lord gave to him. And then, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 21, we don't have to turn there. We're very familiar with this. But on three occasions, the Lord said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, well, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And so we know from Peter's experience with the Lord that he had been encouraged. The Lord had told him, strengthen your brethren, feed the sheep. And so what we find in this section is Peter's response. Peter really took the Lord's word seriously. And so he wants to fulfill that mission that the Lord had given him. And he wants to invest in the people of God. And so what does he say? He says, wherefore I will not be negligent, verse 12, to put you always in remembrance of these things. He wants to constantly remind them of these things, the things concerning the Lord Jesus. He wants to bring them before them on a constant basis. In fact, three times he's going to mention that word remembrance in this section. He wants them to not forget. And he says, I want to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Sometimes, you know, it's interesting, you go and speak at a place and people say, well, I've heard that before. As if they are always expecting to hear something new that they've never heard before. But Peter says, I know you already know this, but I'm just reminding you of what you already know. You know, there's going to be a lot of things you're going to hear this week, and you're going to say, I already know that. But you still need to be reminded of it. Because the idea is that if we're not constantly reminded of these things, we forget them. We do need to have them brought before us. And so Peter says, I'm not going to be negligent in this. I'm purposing to make sure that you never forget these things. I want to constantly bring them before your remembrance, even though you know them and you're established in the present truth, but I'm concerned that you stay that way, that you stay established, that you stay strong in the present truth, that you don't drift away from it. And so he wants to remind them. And then in verse 13 he says, "Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." To stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Not too long ago, I was involved in a series of gospel meetings in an assembly. And although we saw unbelievers come out, and there was some blessing in that respect, but you know, the most interesting thing was the number of Christians that came up to me after those meetings and said, "Those messages were just for me. I had forgotten how good the gospel was." Isn't that interesting? And I wasn't telling them anything they didn't know. They were saved. They knew the gospel, but to hear it preached again, it just stirred them up afresh. And it filled them afresh with the truth of what Christ had done for them. And what Peter is saying is, I just want to stir you up by reminding you of things you already know. But you know, sometimes the truth, hearing it again, can have that effect. It just, you know, what happens is we tend to get lethargic at times. And we just need to be stirred up. Sometimes I'll hear a message and I'll just say, "Boy, I really needed that today. It just stirred me up again for a new, fresh passion for the Scriptures and for the things of the Lord." It was just good to hear it. And so he said, "As long as I'm in this tabernacle, that's what I intend to do, to constantly stir you up." You know, there's a real need to do that. Stir one another up. Are we doing that this week? Not just from the platform, but individually. We need to be stirring one another up by reminding us of the truths that we believe. And we need to be living them out and practicing them. Notice he talks about his body, and he refers to it as a tabernacle, as a tent. And the idea is that a tent is a temporary dwelling. And he wants them to get a grasp of something. The truths that we're dealing with are eternal truths. But we're living in this body, and it's only a temporary dwelling place. Just temporary. Life is temporary, isn't it? It's just a passing thing. And he wants them to realize that soon we're going to put off this tabernacle. He knew that himself. He says in verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, my temporary dwelling place, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me." And of course, this is a reference to John 21, verse 18 and 19. Where the Lord had told him by which way he should exodus or pass from this life, how he should die. And we need to get a grip on the brevity of life. Just this lunchtime, I went back to my room and there was a message on my cell phone. And so I got the message and an elder in an assembly in Atlanta, the Gwinnett Bible Chapel, just died this weekend, a man called John Stewart, a man who was very fit. He was a man who believed in exercise a lot more than I do. And he was a very physically fit individual. He was in his early 60s, and he was working on his roof, and he fell off his roof and died. His wife came back. She'd been working, helping as a cook at Camp Hope, and she came back and found him in the back garden. "You're gone." His opportunity for serving the Lord in this present body is over. And it just hit me again. Life is so temporary, isn't it? It's so fleeting. And Peter knew that. He knew that his days of living in this tabernacle were drawing to a close. And what he's concerned about is that he runs the course, the race well, and he wants to make sure that they are left with a heritage. And so he says that, "Moreover," verse 15, "I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." He said, after I've gone, I don't want you to forget these things. Now, there's some thought here that the things that Peter had taught them, he was concerned that after he had gone, that they wouldn't be lost. And so there are many that believe that, what is in mind here is actually what we know as Mark's gospel. Because Mark's gospel was really Peter giving the information to Mark, and Mark basically transcribed the information. So basically when we think of Mark's gospel, we think of Peter's reflections and remembrances of the experience he had in walking with the Lord Jesus. And so there's a thought here that that's what's in view. But I would say even further than that, what he's really concerned about is that knowing that his life is short, knowing that he's about to leave this body, he wanted to make sure that as he left the scene, that the Christians he was responsible for would not fail to remember the things that he had taught them. And of course, it brings back a tremendous application to us. When we're gone, what will people remember? What will they remember about you? What will they think? Somebody has to preach your funeral service. What will they say? What will be the characteristics they'll be able to say about your life? He was a man who walked with God. He was somebody in whom there was no guile. I mean, what will they say about you? I often think about that. I think of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, and when she died, there was so much evidence of the good that she had done that they were able to come and present the garments that she had made for the widows and the orphans. And so it was evident that there was a lot of good things they could say about this lady Dorcas. But for some people, I often think if I was asked to speak at their funeral, I don't know what I'd say. And so he says that he, after he's gone, after his decease, he wants them to always remember the things that he's taught them. He wants them to be able to cling on to these things. I guess he's concerned about living so as to be missed. I think that's a great motto for our lives, isn't it? To live so as to be missed. To live so that when you're gone, the people that are left behind can look back and they can remember the things you communicated to them. Remember the zeal you had for the Lord. They can look back and remember those things. And he wanted them to have these things in remembrance. What have we got to pass on that's worth remembering? Are you living so as to be missed? There's a number of brothers that have gone home to be with the Lord recently, and some of them left quite an impact behind them. Some of the preachers, one guy that comes to my mind, and I only had a few times when I met this brother, but I'll tell you, he left an impression on my life. That was T. Ernest Wilson. When I knew him, he was an old man, and feeble and frail. But I remember talking to him, and just the love that this man had for the Lord, it was so evident. I'll never forget it. And so my question is, what will people remember of you? And of course, if we're willing to invest in the things that Peter would want us to, and is stressing in these various chapters, that we will indeed leave something worth remembering behind. Well, he makes the transition now in verse 16. And he wants to talk about the testimony of the apostles. And what he wants them to know is this, that we, he says in verse 16, we've not followed cunningly devised fables or myths. The Christian faith is not resting on myths or fantasy or anything like that. It's based on historical facts. Now, that's very important. For instance, there are a lot of people, particularly people that live in the state of Utah, they are basing their whole belief system on something that is a myth. People have dug up parts of America looking for evidence of these various tribes that the Lord Jesus was supposed to appear to on this continent, and they can't find any evidence. They got lots of resources, lots of money, but it's all basically a bunch of myths. But what we're believing, what we're resting our confidence in, is something that's altogether different. And so what is it that we're following? What is it that we're believing? He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so what he's telling us is this, that it's based on historical eyewitness evidence. And I want you to see how important this is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. Just to understand that the testimony of the apostles was credible, that it was eyewitness evidence, and it's speaking of real events that actually took place. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and, now I want you to notice this phrase, and that He was seen. It's found in the following verses, and we're going to just want to point that out. That He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep, and after that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And so what we're saying is this, that we're believing the credible reports of eyewitnesses who saw it for themselves. They saw Christ was risen. In fact, when He says 500 brethren at one time, of whom many are still with us. In other words, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. Call the witnesses. They're still here. And so what he's stressing is this, that we're not following some myth, some fable, but something that would stand up in any court of law. You're in a court, in a legal case, and if you have all eyewitnesses that all corroborate about what they saw, you're on a winning ticket. You really are. It's going to stand up in a court of law. And what he's telling is, look at all these witnesses. And here Peter is saying, the transfiguration. The transfiguration was not a myth. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses. We were actually there. And all we're doing is just communicating that which we saw. And not only that which we saw, but that which we saw, and we were so convinced about these things that we were even willing to die because we saw them. Because we couldn't deny them. And the apostles did, didn't they? They denied because they refused. They died because they refused to deny the things that they had seen. These things were so clear to them. So, he wants us to understand that what we're following is something that is credible. That the evidence of the New Testament scriptures are based on eyewitness evidence. Now he wants to go a step further. And he wants us to tell us something about the transfiguration and how the transfiguration actually makes prophecy more certain. More sure word of prophecy. He's going to emphasize this. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And it's connected with the transfiguration. And I want us to think about that for a moment. How does the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus make Old Testament prophecy more sure? That's a question that we need to ask ourselves. When we think about the transfiguration, every account in the Synoptic Gospels links the transfiguration with the coming of the Lord Jesus, with His what's called the parousia, or the coming of Christ. For instance, look at Matthew 16 for a moment. Let's look at Matthew's account of the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now I'm just reading that verse to emphasize who the Lord is actually speaking to here. It's to his disciples. Then you get down to verse 28. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay. He's talking to his disciples, and he's saying there's some of you that will not see death will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, of course, we know that the kingdom has not yet come. The Lord Jesus is not here in his kingdom glory, is he? And yet, we know the apostles are all dead. Is that true? So what does that leave us? Does that mean that this is all not true? That we're in a real mess here now? Because I'm trying to say that we can trust the Word of God, and what I'm saying seems to have the opposite effect, right? Well, let me suggest to you that what is in view here is this. That he is saying that some of you are actually going to see the kingdom. You're going to get a glimpse of it. You're going to get a picture of it. And I want to suggest to you that chapter 17 is actually God giving them a preview of the kingdom. That's what he's doing. A preview of the kingdom. The kingdom of God coming with power, as it were, he's allowing them to peep in and see in advance what this kingdom's going to be like. Let's look at it. Chapter 17, it says, "After 6 days, some of them that were standing there, the disciples, specifically, Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, his brother. And he brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." And so when we think about these three men, Peter, James, and John, what they saw on that holy mountain was Christ in his unveiled glory, didn't they? Well, when the kingdom comes, the Lord Jesus is going to come, isn't he? And he's going to come, and how will he come to set up his kingdom? He's going to come in his glory. And so they got a preview. They got a preview of what it's going to be like when the Lord is here on the earth in his kingdom glory. They already saw it. They were, as it were, showing an advanced viewing. That's what it's going to be like. They're going to see Christ there in his unveiled glory. What a sight it was. A sight that they never forgot as long as they lived. "We beheld his glory," John says. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," Peter's going to tell us. This had such an impression on them, they never forgot it. They got a glimpse of Christ in his unveiled glory. But they saw more than just the Lord Jesus. Because it says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him." So Moses is there, and of course we know that Moses had died. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that Moses had died without being permitted to go into the promised land. And now he's in the land. On this Transfiguration Mount, isn't he? He got there in the end. But Moses is there as it were, as a representative of those that have believers who have died. Because Moses had died, but he's there. And in the kingdom, guess who's going to be there? Some of your loved ones that have died and gone on to be with the Lord, they'll be there in the kingdom, won't they? Believers that have died will be there. And then he says, not just Moses was there, but he says Elijah was there talking with him. Well, how did Elijah leave this earth? He was taken away, caught away without dying, wasn't he? Remember the fiery chariot came and got him and took him away? And so I want to suggest to you that Elijah is there representing those caught away without dying. We may be that generation that's caught away without dying. The way things look, I suspect we might be. We might just be taken up in a moment. The trumpets sound and we're out of here. But just because we're raptured doesn't mean we won't be in the kingdom. Elijah's there as a representative of those that were caught away without dying. And then, of course, the disciples were there, representing, I believe, believing Jews who come through the cleansing and atonement into through the tribulation period into the millennial kingdom. You see, I think you might be reading a little bit much into this. Well, it's very interesting as you read on and see Peter's reaction. And I want us to see this. It says in, well, let's just pick up again in verse 4. There, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, of course, the big question is, what is going on in Peter's mind right now? Why, having seen what he has just seen, would he want to make three booths? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord Jesus. I want to suggest that as a Jew, Peter, in his mind, had connected with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus the whole idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, how do you get that? Turn with me to Zechariah for a moment. I want you to show you this. It's interesting that the Feast of Jehovah, if you look at Leviticus 23, and we're not going to look at it right now, but I want you just to keep this in mind. The Feast of Jehovah, the final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a feast that's known as a time of rejoicing. And the people were to build these booths, and they were to live in them for 7 days, live out under the stars in these booths, and it was a time of great rejoicing. And it was a time that was very definitely connected in the minds of the Jews with the coming millennial kingdom, which will be a time when great joy will be the experience of the nation of Israel. And if we look at Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us some things concerning the kingdom age. Verse 4, it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountains shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so it's speaking about somebody whose feet will be found on the Mount of Olives. Well, if you want to know who that person is, look back to chapter 12 for a moment, and let's look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so what it's telling us is the nation of Israel are going to look upon him whom they've pierced, the Lord Jesus. And he's going to come, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Remember when he went, ascended to heaven, where did he leave from? From the Mount of Olives, wasn't it? And he's going to come back to that very same spot. And when he comes back, the first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be some major geographical changes. It tells us the land's going to change because the world is going to be changed. The glory, the millennial kingdom will come in when he comes back. And he's going to begin those changes. And so, now look at verse 9. It says of chapter 14, Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Shall there be one Lord and his name one. What a day that's going to be. The Lord Jesus exclusively shall be the king over all the earth. And in that day, there'll be one Lord. And his name one. Tremendous. There's not going to be any confusion anymore. Now there's so many different religions in the world, so many saying they're following the true God. But in that day, no more. One Lord. It's going to be one king, one Lord. It's going to be a tremendous time, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus, king over all the earth in that day. His reign will extend to the whole earth. And then as we look further down in this chapter, verse 16, it says, it will so come to pass, and again, it's still speaking about this day, the day when Christ reigns on the earth. It'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, and so on and so forth. And so what it's telling us is that in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will reign over all the earth in that day, he'll be the King, there'll be one Lord, every year it will be compulsory to come up to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't do it, it won't rain on you, wherever you're from, your region. It's very evident that Tabernacles is going to be associated with a millennium. Now let's go back to Peter. In Matthew, Peter sees, he's already been told by the Lord Jesus that some of them would not taste death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then he sees this tremendous sight, the Lord in his glory, Moses, Elijah, and he sees it and he thinks, this is it! The day has arrived, the day that I've long waited for, this millennial kingdom, it's here. Let's build the tabernacle. He's convinced, isn't he? That's what, how else could you describe his actions? Why else would he want to build three tents? It's because in his mind, as a Jew, what he has seen tells him this is the kingdom. And he wants to get the tents out, pitch the tents. Now what he's saying, if we go back to 2 Peter, is that because of what happened on Transfiguration Mount, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now what is he saying? He's saying, we've already had, as it were, the preview. And therefore we know the real thing is coming. We've already seen a glimpse of it. We've already had, as it were, a taste of it. We've already, as it were, experienced it in a small measure, and therefore we know that it's certainly gonna come. And notice too, as we look at this section in 2 Peter, how he shows us that this is real concrete evidence. In verse 16, he talks about the fact that we were eyewitnesses. We saw. And then in verse 18, he says, the voice which came from heaven, we heard. And then again in verse 18, it says, we were with him. And so they saw him, they heard him, they were present with him. And so what he's stressing to us is this. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We're basing it on what we have seen. We were eyewitnesses. And we can say without any doubt the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus is gonna happen. Because we've already seen it in a measure. We've already been given a glimpse. And so it's more certain. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Because we've already, as it were, seen it in a small measure. We've already had a glimpse of it. And then he goes on and he gives some application. And he says in verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that ye take heed. You know, one of the constant warnings that you find throughout the scriptures is the importance of taking heed. In the letter to the churches in the book of Revelation, one of the admonitions we read again and again there is this, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord Jesus used that ministry, that phrase in his public ministry. And what it's saying is, and Paul used it, it's used in Hebrews, the emphasis is this, that we need to be those that listen to the voice of God. He's telling them that they heard the voice, verse 17, for received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard it when we were with him on the holy mount. And he says, well, we've got a more sure word of prophecy, then we better listen to it. We better take heed to it. The exhortation is simply this, that we need to be those that are constantly taking heed to the Word of God. Are we listening to the voice of God? When we come, are we saying, Lord, I want to hear your voice today. I want to hear what you've got to say for me. I want to me. I want to hear your voice. And so he says, we've got a more sure word of prophecy, and then he describes it for us. He says, it's like a light that shines in a dark place. You know, God's revelation, the truth of Scripture, is really to us like a beacon of light in a world of darkness. That's the way he's describing it. And of course, the word dark here, it has the idea of murky or squalor. And he's contrasting it with the world. The world in which we live is filled with darkness and squalor. But in contrast to that, the Word of God is like a light in the darkness. It really is. You listen to the news, just even the news week after week, and you're brought with the squalor of this world, and it's depressing, isn't it? It really is. And you look at it, and it just seems that things are getting worse and worse. But as you look at the Word of God, he says it's like a light, a beacon of light shining in the darkness. That's what it is. This light that shines in the dark place. And it's a light that shines in the darkness until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It's got the Lord's return in view. While ever he's absent, this world is in darkness. For the day is coming when he'll be present, when the light of the world will be back here. But in the time when the light of the world is absent, we've got this light that shines in the darkness. Of course, the Old Testament speaks of it as a lamp unto our path that guides us along the way so that we don't stumble in the darkness. And that's the idea, that this is a light that shines in the darkness, a beacon of light in this dark world. And then he says, in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is he saying here? What he's telling us is that no prophecy came to us as a result of the idea that it came to us from man, from, you know, in other words, let me put it this way. Jeremiah didn't say one day, you know what, I think I'm going to write a book of the Bible. It wasn't his idea. It's not coming to us based on man's idea, I think I'm going to do this. In fact, verse 21 emphasizes that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It's not coming to us, originating with the prophets themselves. The writing comes from God through the prophets. That's the idea. It's not coming directly as a result of their idea. And so how did it come to them? Well, it came to them not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the idea is this. Picture is like a ship that sails, it's been borne along by the wind. The wind catches the sail and it moves the vessel along. And it's telling us that these men, they were literally borne along by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they woke up one day and said, I'm going to write a book of the Bible, but the Spirit of God moved them. He was the one that initiated it. The human authors, as it were controlled by the divine author. And it's a reference to inspiration. I want us to look for a moment at 2 Timothy, and it's interesting, I was just talking to my son James earlier on, and he had been doing some speaking a little bit on 2 Timothy, and he was commenting on the parallel between 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, and they're very definitely there. It's interesting that in these two epistles, you have two great men of God that realize they're about to pass from this scene of time. You've got, as it were, their last words to the church. Paul's last words to the church in 2 Timothy and Peter's last words here in this epistle. And in both epistles, there's a recognition that apostasy, that false teaching is coming. And in both epistles, there's an appeal to the inspiration of Scripture in the background of apostasy. And so in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so what he's saying is that here is Scripture is God-breathed. It's the breath of God that has caused this to be written. In Peter, he's saying that these men, these holy men, were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so in both places, he is emphasizing the inspiration, that this is God that is moving here, God, the Spirit of God. Now, it's not that God overrode these men and their styles and their, it's not like verbal dictation, that basically they just almost in a trance just kind of wrote these things down. They knew what they were writing, and they used their own style, but the Spirit of God was the one that moved them to write these things. And that's the picture that's given to us here. And again, we're saying that both of them, we're going to look in chapter 2, beginning on Monday, at the apostasy that was coming in, these false prophets. And so before he begins to look at the false prophets, he wants us to be warned and to be told that Scripture is dependable. These false prophets aren't, but this is. And because this is actually being, as it were, inspired, being moved by the Spirit of God. And that's why we can depend on it. We can depend on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. We can depend on the prophecy of the Old Testament Scriptures. We can depend on these things, and we need to be those that are grounded in them, because there's going to be an assailing of false teachers, and in that context, we can cling to His precious Word. And that's the context and the background of this. Now, as we bring it to a close, I want to just suggest to you that in this section that we've looked at, you have a picture of what we might call true ministry. First of all, we see Peter's great earnestness. We saw that in the early section, didn't we? How he wasn't negligent, and he was constantly concerned that he'd remind them of these things, that they wouldn't forget them, and you get something of the earnestness and zeal of him. His time is coming to an end, but he